Philemon. One man said he read the Bible for years and didn't even know it was in there. Of course, I suppose the problem was that he didn't read it very careful. He probably would have found the little book of Philemon because it's surely in the New Testament, there between Titus and between Hebrews. So tonight we want to look into that once again. We didn't go very far last Sunday night. We didn't give any introduction even. But nevertheless, we didn't cover but the first two verses of it. So tonight we hope to cover a little more than that. Maybe go down through about verse 6, maybe 7. But we want to begin, first of all, to note the blessing pronounced. Some would call it the benediction. Some would just call it the introductory remarks. But it's in verse 3, whatever you want to call it. And many, many times when we read these little epistles that Paul wrote, we tend to ignore this little greeting at the beginning. But yet it's very important. And the one that we have here is one that's fairly common sometimes in the writings of Paul. He has an order always in what he says. And he never changes that order. So I want you to look at two words here. One of them always comes before the other. Not only here, but in every place in the Bible, you'll find that it's so. We're not going to read the first two verses. That was last Sunday night. The Church of Colossae, of course, meets in the house there of Philemon, it seems to me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always liked that word grace. To me, it is probably one of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary. I don't know of any word that I think much more of, and I do that word grace. The Apostle Paul does not write to Philemon and wish that he might have a lot of silver and a lot of gold. But he writes to him and wishes that he'd have a lot of grace and a lot of peace. Really, that's the greatest things of all. The Apostle Paul could not give grace, nor could he give peace. But he prayed that God would bestow that upon Philemon, his household, and even the church that met there in his house. So he realized that these things must come from God, and he was praying that God would give the grace and would give the peace. There is a little practical truth here, and that is that we are to seek the favor of God. Paul sought that Philemon would have the favor of God, and certainly if he wanted him to have the grace of God, then he would want it for himself also. Somebody said, well, what is grace? We usually say that it's the free, unmerited favor of God. And I would add to that, in the case here before us, that it is the free, unmerited favor of God through which salvation is bestowed. Apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation. Some have said that it is the unconditioned, undeserved, spontaneous, eternal, pardoning love of God. I have no problem with that. I believe it is all of that and surely much more. But I also would agree with a statement that I read some years ago in one of the books of A.W. Pink. I have forgotten which one. He said that grace is the disposition of the divine nature that is exercised only toward the elect. And I would add that grace, which to me is loving kindness, that all of that is certainly the attribute of God exercised only toward His people. When we studied here some time back, the book of Peter, especially that first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 10, he spoke of the God of all grace. I like that expression because it not only tells me that God is the fountain of grace and apart from Him there is no grace, but it tells me that all grace comes from Him and without Him you'll never have any grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the source and fountain of it, and there is no way to get it except from Him. So if you and I tonight have any grace, if Paul had any, if Philemon had any, if Onesimus had any, it had been bestowed upon him by God, because that is the only place that we can get grace, from God. And then he uses what I call a second great gospel term there when he uses the term peace. I like that word, peace. I'd say that's probably the second great Christian word in our vocabulary. A lot of people talk about grace and seldom talk about peace, but they really go together. The grace of God, according to Titus 2 and 11, does not offer salvation. It brings salvation to the people that God designed should have it. So it doesn't offer salvation, it bestows it. So, as I said a moment ago, grace bestows salvation. And peace is the experience of that salvation in our life. They go together. You cannot separate the two. So, grace designates the source of salvation, and peace is a result of that salvation. The word peace presupposes a war or a quarrel between the sinner and God. And it also sets forth the need of a mediator or someone to be a go-between, someone to make reconciliation between man and God. The word peace presupposes that. And whenever you think about the word peace, that presupposes discord, but it results in peace or concord because there is a mediator. There is someone to be our goel. There is someone to be a daysman between us and God. And so I like that word, peace. It seems to me like that it especially was important in this epistle. Paul here probably is pointing out to Philemon how that he, as a sinner, has been restored to peace with God by the death of Christ. In other words, there is now harmony between him and God, and he has a right relationship with God. His runaway slave now has a right relationship with God, Onesimus. And so, since there has been disharmony in the home of Philemon, it seems like Paul is touching here on a very important theme because he wants that disharmony restored. And he wants there to be peace again in the home of Philemon. In order to have that, this runaway slave must be reinstated because he has robbed his master and run away from home. So peace. The Bible talks about peace with God. Or maybe we'd call it the peace of God. Then it talks about peace among ourselves. And then it talks about how that this peace will cause us to live peaceable lives. One man said, we have the peace of God in our hearts. Therefore, that makes us peaceable with other people. And the longer we live, the more it is that we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. That's a very good saying and very important. I point out again, not only does this grace proceed from God, this peace also proceeds from God. And it proceeds from the grace of God. So the order must always be preserved. It must never be inverted. And one of them is the root, and the other is the fruit. You have the cause and the effect, and it's like the center and the circumference, the foundation and the superstructure. And they go in the order that Paul put them there. You have grace first of all, and then you have peace after that. And they both proceed from God. And Paul acknowledges that in the greeting that he gives here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody said, why did he not say, and the Holy Spirit? Well, there are times that Paul mentions only one member of the Trinity. At times he mentions two, and at times he mentions all three, according to ever how the Lord directed him to write. Here he only saw fit to make mention of the Father and of the Son. Now, if God is the source of all grace and all peace, then Christ must be God if he too is the source of grace and of peace. And so the way that he joins that together, he shows that the Son is of the essence and nature of the Father. Because grace and peace can only come from God, and if it comes from Christ, then Christ is God. So he gives proof there of the deity of Christ that might not first occur to us. Christ is certainly equal and of the same nature of the Father, otherwise the grace and peace could not be said to be bestowed by Christ as well as the Father. Then we come to the fourth section, and it'll be probably all we'll deal with in the lesson tonight when we finish this, if we get down through verse 7. Beginning there at verse 4 and going down through verse 7, Paul is thankful for three things, or perhaps we ought to say narrow it down to two things. He is thankful for two things, and that is the love and the faith of Philemon. Though there's almost a third that I would mention there because of the word that is used that speaks about generosity and a good giver and all of that. But anyway, it'll come out because his love and his faith prompted him to give great gifts, especially to the men of God, as we're going to see. Paul starts off here in verse 4 by saying that Philemon was in his praises and prayers. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Somebody said, well, that didn't say anything. Well, I note that the Apostle Paul here thanked God for Philemon. He didn't boast and brag about Philemon so much as he thanked the grace and peace of God that made Philemon what he was. So Paul thanks God as the source and giver of that excellent character that he saw in Philemon. I don't know why we oftentimes see the fruit and not the root. We see the man, but not the man's God. Why is that? Are our eyes holen as the disciples were there on the road to Emmaus? Are we blind and cannot see afar off? I sometimes wonder. Because a lot of times I hear people praising the man, but in fact, we ought not to praise the man, we ought to praise the man's God. That's what Paul did. In the book of Hosea, chapter 14 and verse 8, God says, from me is thy fruit found. So if you see a fruitful Christian in the world, remember that it was God that gave him the power to bear the fruit. I want to take a little time here to show you something else. There's a verse in Isaiah. I have never heard anybody preach from it. I've wondered why. Maybe I myself have not preached from it. Maybe I will someday. In the 26th chapter in verse 12, I've had it marked in every Bible that I've ever had. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. So whatever good work I may perform, whatever good work you may perform, will be performed because the grace of God has been with us. And people ought not just to see that work as a good work, but they ought to see the God of all grace that enabled us to perform that work. I think that that probably was realized in David's prayer of thanksgiving there in 1 Chronicles 29. Do you remember what he said there in verse 13 and 14? Just listen to the words there. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee. He's thanking God. And praise thy glorious name. By whom, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee and of thine own have we given thee. So I say again, Christian praise is not flattery of the person, but it's praise of that person's God. That's a lesson that we as Christians find hard to practice. because oftentimes we give man the praise when God only should have it. I'm told by those that are more familiar with the Greek than I am that when he uses that word always, that it's put in the Greek there so it can go with thanksgiving or it can go with prayers. It's probably true of both, I would guess. And so if you're going to put always there with thanksgiving, it would simply mean that Paul was always giving thanks to God. And I believe that thanksgiving ought to be a habit of the children of God. So maybe it does belong there. But it certainly would prove that thanksgiving ought to be a habit. And then he said, making mention of thee always in my prayers. A thankful heart is a prayerful heart. The person that is really thankful for what God has done will come before the throne of grace. I say again, a prayerful heart and a thankful heart are one and the same. They must be such. I tell you what, when I read this fourth verse, I see that the Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer. Here was a man that many, many times went before the throne of grace, and he prayed for many people. He prayed for them by name, and he prayed for them by name because he said, I thank my God always making mention of thee or you always in my prayers. He was praying not just for Christians in general. He was praying for Philemon and for the others that are there, members of the church. And so Paul did not forget to thank God for blessing other people. I think we're pretty selfish sometimes. You know, if God blesses somebody else, we say, oh, well, you know, I really didn't think he deserved that after all. I wonder why that happened to him. Looked like God's really being nice to that old boy, you know. We ought to be thankful that God would bless other people. He had blessed Philemon with a lot of this world's goods, and Paul was thankful to God for it. He blessed God for it. And so I guess it was not only just a prayer that he prayed here. It was what I would call thankful intercession. And maybe that's the kind we need sometimes. The more I study the life of the Apostle Paul, I see that he was a man that spread before God the needs of multitudes of churches and people that he had contact with every day. Sometimes when I get a phone call, people tell me different things. There's always one man that calls me, and every time that he calls, he always tells me one thing. Hardly ever does he forget, and I talk to him often. He said, brother, every day my family and I pray for you. That means a lot to me to hear that. It surely would account for whatever success I may ever have in the ministry of God that many of the Lord's people have prayed for me. I think I'd rather have people to pray for me than anything I can think of because there's power in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So here was a man that prayed often for people. James 5 and 16 says, pray one for another. That verse is not hard to understand, but sometimes we don't carry it out very well. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail in Luke 22. And then that whole 17th chapter of John was a great intercessory prayer of Christ for his people. He was praying for his people, even praying for them that would believe on him after that apostolic age. So if Christ prayed for his people, then surely you and I also should pray for the Lord's people, even by name. Then we come down to verse 5, and we find that Paul was thankful for his love and faith. What we've been trying to stress throughout this, hearing of thy love and faith. He didn't say that he saw it, he heard about it. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Sometimes we get the idea, you know, that we can love Christ and not love his people. You can't do that. Look how that reads there. thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And you really don't love the Lord Jesus any more than you love His people. So, well, some of them not very lovable. I couldn't argue with that point. I've met a few that maybe I didn't think too much of sometime. I have to be honest. I'm not like Will Rogers. He said he never met a man he didn't like. Well, I'm not so sure that I could say that. I think that I have met a few people right on the start that I didn't care for. They were arrogant, they had a bad attitude, and they turned me off right on the start. But I will admit that we ought to love all the saints, the ones that are lovable and the ones maybe that are not so lovable. We're still to love them all according to what I read here in this text. And so I guess we better take that more seriously because it does tell us that. Now, love is put here first. And ordinarily, Paul would invert the order there, but he's put love before faith. Ordinarily, faith is before love. We know that in experience. But why do you think that he might have put love first in this epistle to Philemon? He was wanting him to show an act of love toward Onesimus, this runaway slave. So love, though mentioned first, is really the results of faith. And you can't have any love unless you have faith first. Love is the essence, the strength, the ornament of Christian character. And without love, all other graces are cold and inactive. I want to lay down a rule here very strongly, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand it. There can be no true faith where love is lacking. Galatians 5 and 6, faith worketh by love. So you cannot separate faith from love. Now somebody said, well, what about turning that thing around? Could it be the other way? No. Neither is there any real faith where there's no love, or vice versa. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 and 2? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and that's a lot of faith. Most of us have a hard time moving them. A little old mole here, a little long to mention the mountain. So that I could remove mountains and have not charity. And the word there is love in the Greek. I am nothing. So then there can be no true faith where love is lacking. Neither is there any real faith where there is no love. You got to have faith and you got to have love, and they go together, and you cannot separate the two. You know, the Apostle Paul was always thankful for people's faith. I sometimes wonder when we pray if we're thankful that God has given faith to other people. Let me show you an example of that, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Then over here, writing in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. You'll note in that verse that love and faith put together again, exactly like over there in the epistle that we're studying. Now, strictly speaking, if you want to be technical, faith is in Christ, and love is to be toward all the saints. You say, well, you don't say that we're not to love Christ. No, I'm not saying that. We certainly ought to love Christ. So, well, why would you be so technical by saying that faith ought to be only in Christ and not in all the saints? Well, wouldn't that be pretty good request to ask you to have faith in all the saints? I mean, all the people that profess to know the Lord Jesus, that'd be asking quite a bit of most of us. I've met some I don't have a whole lot of faith in, I have to be honest. Well, why is that? Well, I've got bills from some of them in the bookstore for 2 or 3 years that hadn't paid the bill. I don't have a lot of faith that they're honest. Just put it like that. That's a simple way to put it. So I think it'd be asking a great deal of us to say that we are to have faith in all of the saints. I wish that we could, But I certainly believe we can have faith in the Lord Jesus. He's a worthy object of faith. He's not going to disappoint our faith. People oftentimes do. So certainly Christ is to be loved, but Christ alone is the true and worthy object of our faith. Now, faith in all the saints would surely, like I said, be asking too much, because some of them might not be a worthy object of our trust. And so the Lord does not require it of us. Now look at that expression there, in the Lord Jesus. When you think about that Lord, and you think about the name Jesus, you've got His divinity and humanity. The two natures are right there in that expression, Lord Jesus. Somebody said, well, now, He said there that He'd heard of His love and faith. Who told Him about it? Well, probably Onesimus. Maybe Ephras, who Paul has mentioned also as being a companion there of the way, as it were. So that's probably how he heard about it. Now he said, love toward all the saints. You know, love is a manifestation of faith. And a loveless faith is cruel, and a faithless love is sentimental. Neither one of them any good if they stand alone. Philemon must not only love Paul and Ephras and these other people that are mentioned, he must also love Onesimus, the runaway slave. I'll have to confess that some people are easier to love than others, but it is our duty to love all believers according to this verse. Then we come down to verse 6 and we see that Paul desired the enlargement of the fellowship of Philemon's faith, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Strictly speaking, faith cannot be communicated. In other words, I cannot give my saving faith to my sons or my daughters. And there is no such thing as sponsors and godparents and all this stuff that Protestantism has come up with. So faith cannot be communicated from father to son, or even from master to servant. But the good works that faith produce can be communicated to other people. We might say that the germ of all Christian excellency is planted in the heart when we believe in Christ, when we're regenerated. But this germ must be nurtured into growth that will show itself in practical benevolence among the brotherhood. Communication of faith, looking at the context here, is liberality or kindness shown to all the saints. And that's a fruit of the faith of Philemon. The word communication there, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, is a very peculiar word, and it means to impart material goods. That's literally what the Greek word means. And I suppose that the reference is to Philemon being kind to traveling preachers, missionaries, and the like that would come by Colossae. He'd entertain them in his home where the church met, and he would make them very comfortable and maybe give them some material goods to help them on their way as they would go forth. Now, you'll note here that this communication of faith, this effectual working of faith and all of that, is in Philemon because he's in Christ. In other words, it comes from Christ to Philemon. Again, the gift is being traced back to the original giver there. So the good in us comes from Christ. According to Romans 7:18, there's nothing good in us by nature. Paul said, there's nothing good in my flesh. But grace, you see, imparts a principle of holiness. And that will develop in this communication of faith. And it will redound to the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this principle that is given us in regeneration, this principle of holiness, develops into unselfish Christian benevolence. Our faith will be communicated. In other words, we'll put legs on our prayers. There'll be action to our faith. And that's what Paul is pointing out there. Philemon didn't just claim to be a Christian. He acted like one. He proved that he was one by his faith and by his good works and all of that. And then quickly in verse 7, Paul rejoiced in Philemon's good works toward the saints. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. A lot of times when we read the New Testament, even the Old Testament, we come across this word bowels, and everybody thinks about the wrong thing there. No, it's not what you're thinking about right now, for instance. The bowels is almost a synonym for the word heart. And in the Bible, the bowels are the seat of the affections. And it's not talking about what we often think about when we talk about bowels today. And so I say again, there's probably a reference here to the fact that Philemon showed hospitality to traveling ministers and missionaries that would come by. And there was some affection and kindness shown by him to them. And it seems like that his kindness cheered them in their labors for Christ. You know, if a fellow's kind of down and out sometime, you can go to a man's home that is a very spiritual Christian. And he'll just lift you up, and when you leave, you're all revived and ready to go again. I got a call tonight just before church from a dear old brother, almost 90 years old. No doubt soon will be with his Lord. Has been a great friend of mine for more years than we both want to talk about. And I remember hearing him preach a lot of wonderful sermons. He's not even able now to go to church. But he called me up, and in his joking fashion, he said, Doc, said, I like that book on Isaiah. Said, it's good. Said, I want 10 more copies. Said, I gave one to the pastor of the First Baptist Church in this big town. Said, he liked it too. Dr. So-and-so, he called him by name. Said, he's going to preach it to all of his people, and I hope he does. But it was encouraging just to hear this old brother say, keep up the good work, you know. Here's a man that had been preaching better than 50 years. And he's encouraging young fellows like me to go ahead. And I am young by his standard, I assure you. But it's always good to have somebody to cheer you up in your service for God. And that's what we need to come to church for. And that's why we need the encouragement of one another from time to time. Because it will cheer people in the work. There are many examples of that in the Bible. And I won't take the time to go into that. But I note that in the last statement there, there's just a little emphasis put there that we sometimes miss. He said, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Did you get it? Some people miss that little word. And he's putting their emphasis on his affection for Philemon. And I say again, like I said here last Sunday night, the greatest title that I can bestow upon you is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. That's a lot better than any other title that I can give. Christ said that he wanted in his church all of the people to be brethren, meaning brothers and sisters. And so, he could have called him a wealthy businessman. He certainly was. But he gave him the sweetest and dearest title of all when he said brother. That said it all. He didn't need to say any more. He was a brother in Christ. What greater title could you bestow upon anybody? I say again. Well, that's our lesson for tonight, and we'll take up some more verses there, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let us stand, and we shall sing.